See Rome and die, said the proverb. And it was the dream of Paul the Apostle's life, that great missionary, having visited so many places, that he would see Rome before he died. Now that plan was much more extensive than simply going to Rome and looking at the Colosseum, looking at all the various items and the famous landmarks in that majestic city. Paul was determined not only just to see the place, but to actually win it for the Lord Jesus Christ. That little Christian community there in Rome was holding up to its rather precarious and hard-won position. And it knew, looking around it, that at any moment the full force of heathenism and all of its legions might be turned and trained against that little fledgling Christian church in the city of Rome. But now, Paul is determined, I'm going on the front foot. I'm pressing on the offensive here. By the grace and by the power of God, the impossible dream is going to become a glorious reality. And he'd been skirmishing with paganism at all of its outposts. He'd fought the world. He'd taken on the flesh. He'd done business against the devil in Syria, in Galatia. We read about them in the book of Acts. Also in Asia, in Macedonia, in Illyricum was one mentioned in our Bible reading today. But now the time had come for Paul, and he's going to assault those pagan principalities and powers at their headquarters, where the big flags are flying, and he's going to make the foundations of Caesar's temple tremble, and he's going to head up that business in Rome where Christ will be enthroned and he will be handed the scepter. It was a strange and even a fantastic hope. And if you judge it by the world's measurements, then you'd say, Paul, this is a madcap crusade. You'll never pull it off. On the one side, you've got that great and grand metropolis of the world, the heart of the empire, Rome, magnificently proud and regal, sitting on her seven hills, ruling with a rod of iron, shaking the earth under the march of her invincible legions. And on the other side, coming up against that, what do you have? Paul, the apostle, this little Jew, with a scarred face and his frail-looking body and nothing to offer. No credentials, no testimonials backing him up, no references coming in from important people, no organization supporting him, no university to accredit him, nothing but what he called his gospel. But that to Paul was simply everything. And I am sure, he cries in Romans 15 and verse 29, that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I read that and I read it again and I think there's something almost magical in that statement. Beautiful words. He's loading the language here. He's piling the words up, one on top of another, until that sentence becomes, you can nearly say, it becomes top-heavy, and it begins to stagger under the weight of truth that he's put into it, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And there he is, and he's challenging. This is where I stand. Here is my argument. Now, you devil worshippers and you heresy imbibers in Rome, what have you got that can stand against this? And I can't read those words without saying, as I apply them to my heart and conscience, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Get me to where Paul evidently was. Give me this assurance that I too can say, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. What we're doing, first of all, today is going right to the end of what Paul said here. I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come with Christ. We're talking about the fellowship of God here. He's not coming with a new philosophy about living, although Rome loved to dabble in philosophy, couldn't get enough of that. He's not coming with a new political theory or a party, although crowds may well have thronged around such a message. He's not coming with a new slant on or a charismatic take on or a new interpretation or a fresh vision of religion, although that might have sparked the interest of those who were the intelligentsia. What he says is, I will come with Christ. That's how I'm coming. I shall come with Christ. It's not even at this point I'm coming to preach righteousness and temperance and judgment. That was the theme of his flaming sermon that he preached to Felix, made him tremble, recorded in Acts chapter 24. It's not, I'm going to come here into the city of Rome in a place that is so full of immorality. I'm going to argue the case for moral living, though he knows that Rome needs that desperately. It's not either, I'm coming to give you a slice or two of religion. As much as you can take might have been what people would have expected him to do, and that's the limit, let me tell you, of the intention and ability of so many clergymen today. Just get people interested in a little bit of religion. It's an empty shell of religious performance. It doesn't do you not good in life, not good beyond the grave, but it's fine. That's all they want. It was none of these. It was rather this: I shall come with Christ. If ever there was a man of one subject, that man was the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 2 in the verse 2? I determined, let me not take you on here in a wild goose chase. Let me not think I'm going to be doing something that you think I'm going to do, and then I'll fail to live up to your expectation. Here's what I'll be doing. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what it'll all be about. And he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 21, to me to live is Christ. Life means Christ to me. That's my one theme, he's saying, and it's given to me straight from God himself. And you know something? If there ever comes a time when this is no longer the central theme of the church of Christ upon this earth, then that church has drifted from its moorings and is finished. There have been other men who have burned with the same passion as the apostle here. I think of, for example, Raymond Lull, valiant missionary to the Muslims in the 12th and the 13th centuries. From Majorca to Tunis, Algeria, he went, and he said, as he went there, evangelizing those who were in the darkness of Islam, I have one passion, it is he. It is he. We sometimes sing Charles Wesley's words, and he's prompting others to sing, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. See, it's Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in London, a couple of centuries ago now. He explained the secret of his life, and he said, I looked at him, and he looked at me, and we were one forever. Alexander White and Marcus Dodds, two Scottish Free Church ministers, and they would have joined together for walks on Saturday, and they said here that whatever we started off at in our conversations, we soon made across tottering somehow to Jesus of Nazareth. Martin Luther looked back on the work of Reformation, and he summed it all up by saying, "We preach always him." This, he said, may seem a little limited and monotonous subject, likely to be soon exhausted, but we are never at the end of it. And if you or I should live to 100 and preach twice a day about our Lord Jesus Christ, even then we'd be nowhere close to an end of it. And at the moment, thank God, as we are meeting here in countless gatherings, thousands of gatherings across this world, and it's 20 centuries after Christ's life and ministry here upon the earth, but we've all of these gatherings, and they're gathered together, and they're thinking about him, and they're telling out his all-sufficient grace, and they're teaching, and they're being taught about his eternal truth, and still every one of them is saying, you know what? We are nowhere close to the end of it. Is that not one of the sidelights or incidental proofs of our Lord's deity, that Jesus was and is exactly who he claimed to be, God with us in human flesh, Matthew 1:23? Because any other subject under heaven would have been exhausted years ago, centuries ago, and yet this theme, it remains today amazingly rich, extremely fresh, fertile. The early church had an unusual name for Christ. It called him the Alpha and the Omega. Don't read about that until you get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 11, and then Revelation 21 and 6, and Revelation 22 and the verse 13. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and put that into the language of today, and what have you got? Jesus Christ is everything in life, from A to Z. There's nothing worth preaching outside of Christ. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, "Behold the Lamb." Happy with my latest breath, I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and still cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." And so Paul confidently asserts here, "I shall come with Christ, the man of one subject." Now, why this preoccupation with Jesus Christ? After all, did Rome want to hear about him? No, it didn't. Rome wanted help with certain concrete, practical problems, problems of personal relationships, stubborn, intractable issues regarding race and class and family. It could be the interest of Rome that the world being ripped apart by war and by hatred and by division. What is the solution for that? We need a truer brotherhood. We need a more enduring peace. Paul says, "I offer you Christ." And the world would have retorted, "But you don't understand, Paul. You're not getting it. You're so out of touch here. That's not what we're looking for. Stop being irrelevant." It was a big issue of moral control. A multitude of hearts carried away with the lusts of the flesh, as Jude puts it in Jude verse 7, going after strange flesh. Homosexuality was rife in the empire. Ultimately, it brought it crashing down, and they were crying out, in some quarters at least, incoherently too, for self-mastery. How do we bring this lust under control? "I offer you Christ," Paul said. And again, the world would have retorted, "Man, you really don't get it. You're way off track. That's not what we're asking for. We want some self-control." Why then with all these definite and different problems in front of him, racial, social, political, ethical, did Paul keep harping on the one string, Christ, 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 or to update the question? Why keep hitting this one note today? This is where the critics of the gospel launch their attacks. Leave that old played out message behind. That pathetic strumming on the one old string, that refuge from hard facts. We don't deny the truth or the historicity of Jesus Christ. We know that he lived upon the earth. We know that he was here, that he exercised a good ministry and all of that. We're not saying he didn't. What we do deny is its relevance to present world affairs. Let us tackle the real issues like world poverty, repression of rights. Yeah, we could go down that line, certainly. Climate crisis. Wars, rumors of wars. Let's do something about that. Why all this talk about Jesus Christ? Can we answer that? Certainly we can. They tell us that Jesus is simply irrelevant today. We Durdamontean that Paul's way here, I offer you Christ, is still 20 centuries down the line, the one and the only way of hope. Christ alone still brings hope to real sinners. I trust him. Most gladly I trust him. I have no righteousness but his righteousness. I have no cleansing from sin but through his blood. I have no pardon but his pardon. I have no acceptance before God but in Christ. I have nothing to plead before God but this, Jesus lived and died for me. And though I'm a real sinner like you, I have real hope before God. My hope, and I trust you have it as well, and this is the only place where you can have it. My hope is Jesus Christ the Lord, the Reformers, a little Latin phrase, solus Christus, only Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Do you think he's irrelevant? He's the one fully relevant fact in life today. There is real hope in Jesus Christ for sinners and in him alone. And those that are coming and tinkering with the moral issues and the consequences of sin and the trail of destruction that it brings and bringing philosophy to bear on it, they're putting the cart before the horse. They're getting it the wrong way round, starting at the wrong end of things. David Brainerd, we mentioned the fact yesterday on our little church history slice that he died at 29 from tuberculosis on the 9th of October 1747. But as he wrote his journal, he described in that journal what he did, his methodology working among the North American Indians. He said, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. One followed the other as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. For Jesus Christ, once we know him, once we understand him, once we love him, makes new creatures out of us. Brings with him into a man or a woman's life a different atmosphere. Brings into their home a totally different aura. The evil things begin to droop and they wither, and the good and the blessed things burst into bloom. Christ irrelevant? How dare anyone say that? He's as relevant to every one of us in our deepest, most intimate need as daily bread is that we eat to keep our bodies alive. Bible Christianity, therefore, is right. Whenever the whole barrage of criticism comes in, oh, you need to change the message. You need to update the approach. You need to come from different angles. You need to present a different thing. We can't ever afford to be deflected from the one object for which we exist, to hold up Jesus Christ. I shall come with Christ, Paul said. And we cannot allow ourselves to be deflected from this one subject. So we're talking about the fellowship of God, then the faith of God. Look what he says also, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the gospel of Christ. What does gospel mean? Good tidings. More up to date. Good news. Now, notice it's not views. It is news. And what a lot of people have done is got it the wrong way around here, and they have substituted views instead of news. And that's the most dangerous and deadening thing that can happen to real religion. What travels under much of what is the church today has become infected with this error. Vast swathes of it have been so preoccupied with what? Man's views of God. Man's opinions. That there's little time, little energy left for heralding God's news to man. Doesn't really matter, little man, what you think about God. What does matter is what God thinks about you. That's the key issue. What is the news? There's only one piece of news I know, a good woman said to Tennyson, the poet. The poet was on a journey, arrived at her house, and he asked her, you know, for a matter of conversation, is there anything of note that's happening around here? And she said, there's only one piece of news. I know Christ died for men. Well, said Tennyson, that's old news. And good news. And new news. And that's how I feel every time I open my New Testament. I open the Old Testament. I see the pictures, the figures in the old of Christ. I see them all fulfilled and revealed in the new. The gospel is Christ's good news about God. Before the coming of Christ to this world, God was not unknown. We had nature, that book, we had reason, we had conscience, we had revelation that had been given to mankind up until that point. And God's being, his attributes, his characteristics, and his eternal purposes, they had been partially disclosed, but not until Christ, the Word, became flesh, was the Father fully revealed. Not until then did they understand him much better. Like the great runner, Pheidippides, rushing into Athens with the news of the victory they had achieved at Marathon, Christ carried a message to and from the battle that had been fought to the finish at Calvary. And that message today, whether it's announced in a church like this, on the city street, or out in the open highland glen, it says, tidings, good tidings, the greatest of all news, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled in Christ. Of course, right through the years and still today, men have had their own uninspired notions about God. You've heard people castigate God, the Old Testament God, as they term him, as if he can be divided between the Testaments. The Old Testament God, the God of wrath and a little else. Or the abstract first cause of the philosopher, the mover and creator or architect of all things, and that's as far as he go, or the man above, something like that they will say. But the deity that Jesus Christ displayed was neither a terrifying monster, nor a vague abstraction, but a kind and a loving Father. Luke 6:36, your Father also is merciful, Jesus said. In 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So Christ is bringing good news about God. It is Christ's good news about sin. One preacher once said, if God in Christ has not borne our sins, there is no good news to preach. If Calvary hasn't happened, if Christ hasn't been crucified, bearing our iniquities on his own body on the tree, then I don't have good news to proclaim. That's really the core of the Christian gospel, the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. And this Paul going to Rome, what does he write to the Romans? Romans 5. Verse 6 to 9, Christ our substitute. And these people in New Testament times, they are rejoicing in this. They're ecstatic about this news. And it wasn't really just the charge of emotionalism coming in. They were logical men. They were level-headed women. They were solid performers. They were thinkers. Why then were these people so excited? Because forgiveness means this amazing thing: the complete and perfect healing of a relationship between the sinner and a holy God that seemed to be irretrievably spoilt and broken and damaged. It meant that those guilty feelings that troubled and dogged and shot through the conscience day and night can be utterly banished. It meant an unconditional new beginning. It meant the visitation of the grace of God. And for multitudes, that is news. Exhilarating, brilliant, breathtaking news. You've heard the story about Rabbi Duncan. Somebody spotted him, and he's striding down Princes Street in Edinburgh one day. And his head is held high, and as he's stepping out, it would appear that he's keeping time to some unheard musical marching beat. Dear me, Dr. Duncan, said the person who came across him, you must have had great news today. News, cried that professor. News? Ah, yes. Wonderful news. The best of all news. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, still cleanses from all sin. The living Christ can bring to you and to me, to every seeking soul, the virtue and the value of his cross. It's his good news about God, about sin, and also his good news about life, or even eternal life, immortality. In 2 Timothy 1:10, we have these words: Christ, Paul said, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's going to happen in the future? I'm terrified as to what lies ahead. Nowhere but in Christ can eternal life be found. Traveling by train to a preaching appointment one Sunday a number of years ago, many years ago now, the minister shared a carriage with a number of people there, and they were all just nose in the newspaper, and they were all reading the news of the world. Before long, the minister opened his Bible, he began to read, and then the paper started to lower, and they were, what's he doing? What's he reading? And he felt he needed to give some kind of an explanation. And he said quietly to them, ladies and gentlemen, I see you're all keenly interested in the news of the world, and no doubt you find that most interesting, but I have something better still. And he picked up his Bible, and he said, here in this book, I have far more than you have in your paper. You have the news of the world, but I have the news of the world to come. Wasn't he right? Can we not find within the covers of this sacred volume the one and only absolutely trustworthy source of truth about the future life, our crucified Lord, who rose again from the dead, who now gives eternal life as a pleasing reality and certainty unto his people? He is the resurrection and he is the life. And this is news that is nothing short of amazing. And I am sure, when I come unto you, I shall come in the gospel, the good news of Christ. And we have thought of fellowship and the faith of God. There's the favor of God here. And I am sure when I come unto you, I shall come in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul's moving here from all the theory to the practice. He's hitting exactly where the rubber hits the road. When I come unto you, I shall come in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This isn't just something I announce. This is something that affects you. It makes life happy. It lights up a man and a woman's experience with joy and peace and courage and faith. And with one voice, all the children of God through the generations, they agree. There's not a nook or a cranny of life that cannot be crowned with light and flooded with sunshine. There is no dull stretch of the road, but you can know our Savior's wonderful presence. There's no common task or some lonely way that cannot marvelously be transformed. There's no human friendship that with the presence of Christ will not be hallowed. And there's no heavy cross that cannot begin to shine with glory. And just when you're going down and thinking, I can't handle this any longer, he makes a way to escape that you were able to bear it. He adds his blessing in the middle of your burden. And all the saints of God approved this. We have Paul and Silas, ripped backs, bleeding heads in that Philippian dungeon. But even in that grim shambles of a place, their joy could not be smothered because it erupted into song at midnight. What about all the stories we've heard and read about over the years of the martyred hordes? Even the incredible statements they were able, by the grace of God, to speak at the stake as they burned? I was reading recently the story of Thomas Hudson, 30-year-old, poor man, a glover, father of three children from Aylsham in Norfolk. He had such a desire for God's word that 2 years before the reign of Bloody Mary, he learned to read English. And when Mary came in and changed the service in the church and replaced it with superstitious ceremonies, Hudson said, "Not for me any longer. I'm not going back there." He had to flee the country because of persecution, but he became more zealous. And he continually read and sang psalms, and people heard about that, and they came to him, and they wanted him to explain Scripture, exhort them from the Word, pray for us, and they reveled in his vehement prayers. But he was arrested on the 22nd of April, 1558. At his interrogation, the Romish inquisitor asked him, "The sacrament of the altar, what is it?" He said, "It's worm's meat. My belief is Christ crucified. Dost not thou believe the Mass to put away sins?" And Hudson answered, "God forbid. It's a patched monster and a disguised puppet." The inquisitor hit him, ordered him to recant, and when Hudson refused, he sent him bound like a thief to Norwich, 8 miles away. And John Fox, the historian, reports that Hudson, with joy and singing cheer, went thither as merry as ever he was before. And that's how he went to the stake. The secret of it? The blessing. The blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's real, solid, unswerving happiness, quietness, poise, dignity, the outworking of the grace of God in the life. Final thing, and briefly, not only the fellowship of God, the faith of God, the favor of God, but the fullness of God. I am sure, Romans 15:29, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, the fullness of God. Now, what is that? But higher ground. We're on heady heights here. You'd need your spiritual oxygen mask because we're right up the mountain. We're in a place we're not always there. Let's be honest, child of God. We have the blessing of the gospel of Christ. We thank God for that. Nothing is going to be allowed to rob us of that blessing. And yet, is there not this sneaking suspicion, I trust a growing awareness, that is stirring within our soul and saying to us, there is so much more of Christ that I and you can know and love and make known, and have others love. As Paul said in Philippians 3 and 10, that I may know him. And that was right at the end of his life when he was in Rome, when he had got there. And sometimes we pray, and we never want to be robbed of prayer, but we know there's something missing. And we join in worshiping, we love the old hymns, and we find they help us, they speak to our need, yes, they do, but there's something missing. We have the blessing. But can we say with Paul, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, because there's an abundance of grace that we can still tap into. Like that young man in the Gospels, Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. And he was saying, in effect, until you face this and put it right, it's going to spoil everything for you and bring a dark cloud across your sun. One sector barricaded against Christ and all the rest reduced in Christian efficiency. One secret hidden from God, that sin of ours, and the shadow comes over the sunshine. One heavenly word or command disobeyed, one weak moral compromise accepted, and all the lights of religion, true religion in the soul, begin to lower, and the full blessing out of reach. One has said, we cannot expect, Matthew Henry, we cannot expect too little from man. Let's not think of ourselves too much, nor can we think too much from God. Take down the barrier. Break through the reservations. Offer the whole sacrifice on the altar for God. And then with Paul, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Lord, take me up the mountainside. Lord, lead me onto higher ground.